We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After going over for several different chapters the reality of what Paul calls spirituals, or the things that are given to us by God that are of a spiritual nature. We hear the term spiritual gifts frequently, and as I pointed out a couple of different times, the word gifts isn't really there. It's just spirituals. It's reality of the Holy Spirit in your life in a particular function that he wants to use you in or me in. So the Lord severally divides those things up as he sees fit to give you and me. So you might be, in a sense, gifted, to use that term, in one way or the other that maybe I'm not, and vice versa. But everybody, as we pointed out, everybody has a spiritual gift. So no one is without one, and many perhaps have more than one. But after going through that whole discussion in chapter 12 and kind of describing the way that the gifts manifest themselves, or these spiritual realities manifest themselves, he took chapter 13 to go over the reality that without love, all the gifts really amount to nothing but a bunch of noise. He said, I'm just a sounding cymbal or a clanging gong without love associated or intertwined or motivating those spiritual realities that I experience. Love is the key, isn't it? It's at the center of everything. It's got to be that way. There can't be any room in the body of Christ to function apart from love being in the center. And so we understand that. Paul took a whole chapter, right in the middle there between 12 and 14 to describe the reality of how important love is in functioning in the body. So we can do a lot of things, but without love, Paul says, they don't amount to anything. I am nothing, Paul said, without love. If I'm not a lover of God and a lover of people, and that love of Christ isn't moving through me and really motivating every action I take, then I'm nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. And that offends some people, because some people are like, I'm busy. I do lots of things for God, right? Can't you tell? And you better appreciate it. No, they do a lot of things. People can be very busy and absolutely no fruit is coming from it because it's not done in love. This is a commentary, folks, on the corporate church, sadly. A lot of activity, but where is the fruit? And as we discussed, those giftings, if you would, of spiritual activity in the church body, they have to be centered on love, that reality, or else there's nothing really fruitful, because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So if you don't have love involved with the giftings or the activities, then there is no fruit, in which case there is no reason to do those things. That's the point. Busyness is not what the church is supposed to be about. It's just strictly being busy, doing activities. We are here to serve whatever God wants us to serve in. Whatever he wants to do, that's what we should be saying amen to. God, what do you want? You just do it. Through me, in us, whatever. We're open to whatever you're going to do, because you're the one that matters. We're just on your team, right? So he covered that. And then in chapter 14, we looked at last week, he covered the specific use of tongues and how the Corinthian church was kind of out of order in that gifting. And that was a very involved discussion about how those giftings would operate and how they shouldn't operate. And so we kind of went into detail. If you weren't here, you can pick that up if you want to, or listen online. It's even easier to do that. But after he goes through this whole process of describing how in the last verse of chapter 14 says, letting all things be done decently and in order, he now kind of moves on from here and begins the discussion in chapter 15 with the word, verse 1 of chapter 15, moreover. And what that means is, apart from this whole discussion that we've just had about giftings and the giftings of tongues or prophecy or teaching the word or whatever it is that we're operating in, moreover or even over above that is what that means. Over that, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So here's the kind of the straight scoop from the Apostle Paul. Over everything that's going on, love has to be the center, but the real purpose and the real function for us should be the gospel. And Paul's going to explain what the gospel is here. Let's look. He says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which, verse 2, also you are saved. You're saved by the gospel, which is Christ died for your sins. And he's going to explain this in full detail. By the way, this is one of the greatest places you can take somebody if you just want to show them the gospel. Get your Bible out, go to 1 Corinthians 15, and read these first four verses or so. And you can just read that to somebody, and that's the gospel. People say, I'm not good at sharing the gospel. Well, just read it. Just read it to them if you aren't kind of astute, so to speak, at sharing it by winging it. Just read it. So he says, you are saved by this gospel if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. What he's saying is, remember now how you're saved, and it's not something you did, is it? No, and watch what Paul goes on to say here, because this is really important. He says, unless you believed in vain, or you really didn't believe at all, is what that means. And he's going to explain four things here. You have to believe. So as a Christian, these things, you have to believe them. And when someone says, well, I believe some of these, well, you know, you got to believe them all. All these elements make up the gospel, and you must believe every single one of them. And the reason I bring that up is because there's a move in the church to discount some of the elements of the gospel, to not include everything. And you can't go there as a believer. You have to believe this whole thing. In fact, you have to believe the entire book. Start to finish, cover to cover, everything that's in here is God's word, and it's God breathed it out, and it's his breath, and you've got to believe it. But watch what he says. You're saved, he says, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, and this is important. Paul received the gospel himself, but how did he receive it? Well, he tells us, in Galatians chapter 1, I'm just going to read you this because it's important. Paul says, I delivered to you that which I also received. And over there in Galatians 1, verse 12, he says, for I neither received it, speaking of the gospel, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to explain the fact that he wasn't saved, wasn't converted because somebody told him the gospel. He was saved because Jesus Christ appeared to him and knocked him basically off his little high horse. And he was blinded for days. And he was persecuting the church at the time. And remember the story there in the book of Acts, how Paul was converted. But then what happened? Well, in Galatians 1, you can read through that rest of that account if you like, but I'll just paraphrase it for you. Paul says, but then I really was led away into Arabia. And he says, I spent 3 years being trained by Christ. Jesus personally instructed the Apostle Paul for 3 years. Now, isn't that interesting? How long were the other apostles with Jesus? 3 years. It seems like it's a three-year program. And here's the thing. Paul spent 3 years with Christ out in obscurity somewhere in Arabia. And then he came back and began to minister. But he was ready when he got back to start really ministering, wasn't he? Kind of on fire, really. And I'll just tell you, you spend 3 years with Jesus, not doing anything else, just hanging out with Jesus Christ, you'll be a rock star too, so to speak, in the spiritual sense. You will have all kinds of equipment, so to speak, if you spent that much time with the Lord. So Paul says, I'm delivering what I received, and he tells us how. And then he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. First thing you have to believe. Number one, you have to believe Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. Second thing you have to believe. He didn't just disappear. His body wasn't just hidden somewhere. He wasn't taken away and then brought back to fool everybody. He didn't really die, so we just took him away and brought him back like it was, you know, magic or something. He was buried in a tomb. Second thing. Then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You have to believe that. Number three. He died for your sin. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day. Scripture, when Paul says according to scriptures, he's talking about Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. But mainly, interestingly enough, mainly the sign that Jesus gave to the Pharisees of the fact that he was the Messiah and that he would rise from the dead was the sign of Jonah. Remember, Jesus having this discussion with the Pharisees, they said, hey, show us a sign. He had already shown plenty of signs. So he says, look, I'm not going to show you a sign, but I'll give you one. Okay, I'll give you one sign, he says. The sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights and will rise again. So he says it's one sign you get. So according to scripture, and then you realize, well, Jonah, that whole story was just a picture of Christ rising from the dead. He was dead and buried, right? As Jonah was. He was swallowed up by that fish. Many believe he did die. And then he wasn't really resurrected as much as he was regurgitated. The great fish barfed him out on the land, remember? So in a sense, that's where the analogy kind of breaks up a little bit. Jesus was actually risen from the dead, you know, and not regurgitated. So those three things you have to believe. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And verse 5, the fourth thing you have to believe, he was seen. He was seen. First of all, it says, by Cephas, and then the 12. After that, verse 6, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. So you have to believe he died for your sin, was buried, rose again, and that he was seen. People witnessed his resurrection. All those elements are what make up the gospel, folks. And you must believe that. And really, the witness of all those people seeing Jesus at once really makes this not a theory at all. It makes it a fact. Jesus living, dying, being buried, and being raised from the dead on the third day, and being seen. It's all witnessed by all these people who saw him. It's a fact. It's not a theory. And the reason I say that is because if you go into any courtroom in our nation and you are bringing with you to make your case 500 witnesses that saw the same thing at the same time. Now, the other side of the case could bring in a witness or so. But you've got 500. This is what we call an ironclad case or an open and shut case. In fact, with that many witnesses, they may not even open the door at all. They might just say, we're done. Because it's so definitive that this actually happened. So it's not a theory, it's a fact. And so Jesus Christ rising from the dead and all that he did for us in accomplishing salvation for us, that's not something God says, you just need to blindly believe that. It's factual. It happened. There's no greater evidence. And if you want some books to read on this, it's very interesting. You could read a book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh wrote that many years ago. Great book on just giving evidence from just a onlooker's view. Evidence of why when Jesus lived, died, and was buried and rose again, why it's factual, it's evidence. Case for Christ is another one by Lee Strobel you can read. And Lee was actually worked for the newspaper in Chicago, I think, and really was an attorney. He had a law degree and really wasn't convinced that this was true at all. And he set out really just to kind of see if it was true. And he ended up getting saved in the process because he found so much evidence. So anyway, it's not something that God says, hey, you just need to believe this, you see. You need to see that it's true. And these facts all have to be believed, every aspect of this. Now, verse 7 says, after that, after everybody saw him, 500 at once, he was seen of James, that's the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, Paul says, also as one born out of due time. Paul was an apostle because he was instructed by Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus. He was taught by Jesus, just like the other apostles. But he says here, I was kind of born out of due time, or I was kind of out of step, in a sense. Because when Paul was made an apostle, he was persecuting the church at the time. So he was out of step. He was out of time, so to speak. And so he will say here, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. He says, I really am out of step, really, with the I wasn't on board with this at the beginning. Anybody relate to that? When all your friends, perhaps maybe your family, everybody's on board with Christ, and you're like, no, I'm not on board with that. That was Paul. He was like out to get the church. So he says, I was out of step or born out of due time, but I'm really the least of the apostles. Now, Paul's not being just, you know, humble for the sake of sounding humble. He really believed that. If you look at Paul's life, you don't see him being arrogant and just kind of proud and all the rest. He renamed himself. He was Saul of Tarsus. Saul means proud and a big guy. Paul, on the other hand, means little man. He renamed himself Paul, little man, because he knew he wasn't some big deal. So when you rename yourself in that sense, and then he says, I'm the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I was a persecutor of the church. I shouldn't even been an apostle in the first place. I mean, I don't belong in this place of apostleship. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love that. Who can't relate to that one? You know, maybe I'm not what I should be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, we used to say, look, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. Huh? I'm going to heaven now. That's good, right? I'm not what I was, unsaved, lost, right? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul was an apostle. And he goes on and says, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I didn't waste it, is what he's saying. Don't waste grace. The grace of God that was given to you, that allows you to be in a place of salvation and relationship with him. Don't waste it. In another place, Paul says, don't frustrate the grace of God. In other words, God's grace is awesome, right? It's wonderful. But appreciate it, and it will help you not to waste it. It's not in vain. Paul says, it wasn't wasted on me, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He's talking about the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I just worked all the more hard and labored all the more for the gospel and for the Lord because I know I'm privileged and don't deserve it. And we can all say amen to that. I'm privileged and don't deserve it. Therefore, I should just work all the harder, not in legalism or works activities to try and prove something, but just out of appreciation for what God has done for me by his grace. So Paul says, man, I just worked all the more. Paul had seen Jesus. You know, it's hard to argue with a man who's seen Jesus. You can't convince a person who's seen Jesus, who knows Jesus Christ personally, you cannot convince them that they don't and that Jesus isn't real and all that. You can't convince somebody who knows that because it's in there. It's in them. They're sure of it. Therefore, he says, verse 11, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. We preached the gospel, you believed it. And he says, of course, in another letter, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I preached it, Paul says, and you believed it. And you got saved by it because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was floating around in the early church. Some of them at Corinth were kind of adopting this, that there is no resurrection. Now, where do you suppose they got that? There were people in Jesus' ministry as well that didn't believe in the resurrection. They were known as the Sadducees. You've heard them, right? Through the Gospels, you read the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. You know, you've heard the name. Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Now, this is important, though. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. So sometimes when Paul was with both groups when he was ministering, if you recall, sometimes he would just say in amongst both these groups, hey, how about that resurrection? And immediately the Sadducees and Pharisees would be at each other in heated arguments. I just wondered, did Paul just do that sometimes? Did he just say, hey, how about that resurrection? And stand back and watch the chaos? I don't know. But it sure stirred them up because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't believe the same about the resurrection. And I think some of that influence had filtered in to the early church through some teaching that, because it was a common thing for the Pharisees to argue against it. And so being in the early church is probably where it came about. But he goes on. Now he's going to make an argument for the resurrection. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection promise for you, it's because Christ is not risen. Now, that's part of the gospel. So if you believe the gospel, you have to believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And he goes on to make this argument. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Everything that Paul preached would be just a waste of time, and what they said they believe would be a waste of time. Your faith, hey, it's not real. And this raises a question. Can you, with assurance, declare that your faith in Christ is real? Or can you be talked out of it? If you can be talked out of it, then it's not faith. Because true faith is the action of putting into practice what I say I believe. So I believe in Jesus Christ. That's why I live my life for Christ. And Paul is saying here, if Christ isn't risen, then man, what you say you have faith in is in vain or empty. It's nothing. And he says, we are found false witnesses then. We aren't true. We're false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. There is a resurrection for us. We will rise again when these lives are over and when the final analysis is all broken down and everything's coming to an end. You and I will rise like Christ did. Christ rose from the dead, and you and I will also rise. Isn't it interesting that when Paul explained the gospel, he told them not something that they had to do, not something they needed to keep going in or doing. He simply explained the gospel in the terms of everything that has been done. And this is important. People try to kind of insert things into the gospel, but something that needs to be done is not part of the gospel. Only things that have been done. So Christ died for your sins, according to scriptures, as Paul said. You do something there? You have a part in that? He was buried. You have something to do with that? No. He rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. You have anything to do with that one? No. And he was seen by witnesses that literally saw him after his resurrection. All that was without your help or your assistance. The gospel is something you believe and put in your heart as an action of faith that God gives you. But you don't do anything for it. Paul is saying here, man, if we're witnessing to you about the gospel and it's not true, then we're false witnesses. He says in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised either? I mean, then Christ isn't raised if we don't rise. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Okay, so if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still lost. And here's the point. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you have no hope. We have no hope whatsoever if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Boy, you better believe that fact, because that's the only hope we have. If there's something after this life, it's because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise, Paul says, you're still in your sins. You're lost and doomed, and you have no hope. Man, I'm glad there's the gospel. I'm just excited that the gospel is true. I mean, of all the things you can believe or want to believe or not believe, I mean, of all the things you could believe in this world, isn't this the greatest thing you could possibly ever believe in? Because it's the only thing that gives you hope that there's something waiting after this that's better than this, that God's in control. So he says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Okay, so everybody else that's gone on before us, they're done too. If Christ didn't rise, they don't have any hope either. They're just dust, right? Back to the dirt. That's all there is for them. This is going to tie in. Mark that verse in verse 19 as well. Mark that, because we're going to pick this thought up in another section here in just a second. But I want you to understand what Paul's saying is those that have gone on before are also perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or pitiful. If this is just something that we're kind of blindly throwing our hopes in and putting, you know, our faith in something that's not real, then we're just really pitiful, Paul says. Here's the interesting thing about that, though. Let's say you can convince me, and you can't, but let's just say you could. You can convince me that the whole thing's a sham. It's not real. We can prove it, and it's just, you know, I would still live for Christ. Why? Because I have faith. Well, we can prove that it's not real. I don't care. It's still the best life that there is. You couldn't talk me out of that, right? So he goes on and says, if this is all we have, well, then we're pitiful. But verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We know that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Why? How do we know? He's the first fruits. You have to know this, folks. If you're saved, if you're born again, you have to know that Jesus Christ truly is and was and is to come. He is God in the flesh. He died to save you. He was buried, rose again. You have to know that deep down. In other words, Paul's saying, if he is risen from the dead, you are the fruit of it. If you don't have fruit in your life as a result of that, then, okay, maybe you want to question whether you truly believed or not. But what Paul's saying is Jesus is the first fruits of those that know him. There's fruit in my life because of Jesus. Isn't there? Isn't there fruit in your life because you know Christ? And that's evidence there, you see. That's evidence that Jesus is real. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, through man came death. Who was that? He'll talk about him here in a minute. Who was the first man? Let's put it that way. Come on, folks. Adam. Okay. Some of you are like, hate pop quizzes. The first man was Adam. And through Adam came death. God told Adam and Eve, hey, don't touch that fruit over there. That one tree, just stay away from it. Don't touch it. Because in the day that you eat that, you shall surely die. And lo and behold, of course, you know the story. And through, and wait a minute though, you say, wait a minute now. I've read that story. It was Eve. It was the woman, man, who took that fruit first, wasn't it? Yeah. But here's the interesting thing. Who's getting blamed for it? Adam. Why? That doesn't seem right. Men for ages said, that's just not right, man. I mean, she did it. Yeah, but he was the man. And God made him responsible. And he gets blamed. It's always referred to as Adam's sin, never Eve's. Because he is her covering. He's just like, listen, just like for you and me, our bridegroom, Jesus, is our covering. And he took the blame for you and me. You will never be held accountable for all the sin you've done because of our bridegroom who covers us. And in the very beginning, with the first man and woman, God instituted that and showed it as a picture. Eve will never be blamed for that first sin. Adam took it. So by that first man, you see, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And of course, we know who the second man is, or as he'll be referred to, the second Adam, Jesus. Death came by the first Adam, but the resurrection from the dead came by the second. For as in Adam, verse 22, here it is, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You were born in this world, you're a sinner. People say, well, baby, little babies aren't. Yeah, they're little sinners. They know how to sin. I mean, don't tell me they don't know how to sin. They're just midgets at it. But they all grow up and turn into major sinners. Right? But you were born, therefore you're a sinner. People say, that's not fair. Well, listen, you justified it pretty quickly. You verified the fact that you're a sinner pretty fast, didn't you? So yes, you were born with a sin nature, but you also sinned and therefore fell under that same condemnation. It was already in place. So by man, Adam, all die, and through Christ, all may be made alive. He's the answer for the sin that entered the world. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. He's the first fruits from the dead. He rose from the dead first. People say, well, wait a minute, didn't people rise from the dead in the Old Testament? They were not resurrected. We would say they were resuscitated. Life was put back into them, but they were not raised from the dead. And the reason I say that is because when Jesus was risen from the dead, was he the same? No. That's my wife right there. She said, she knew where I was going with this. That's when Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't the same, was he? He was different. He was who he was, but he had a new body. The Bible says he was not really flesh and blood anymore, but flesh and bone. And he did some things that he didn't do previously, like walking through walls. That's a trip. Huh? He could appear and disappear. So he was different. Same in the fact that he was Jesus, but different in the sense that he was now in this first fruits appearance, which we, Paul is saying, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, we also will be resurrected. And we also get, amen to this, new bodies. So he says here, if he basically Paul's saying, if he rose, so will you. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Hey, this is such good news. Someday Jesus Christ is putting down all authority in this world. It's all coming down. All authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. One day, because of the power of the resurrection, folks, one day death itself will be destroyed. There will be no death. Well, what is that? That's everlasting life. For eternity, there will be no death. Nobody dies. Nothing dies. Now, that's something you really can't wrap your mind around. Try it sometime. You'll just kind of fizzle out after a little bit. Your mind just kind of tweaks, you know, it's like, okay, I can't imagine that. But that's what it means, that death will be destroyed, for he hath put all things under his feet. Now, this is speaking about God putting everything under Christ's feet. And the resurrection is the death of death. It's the day death dies. And good riddance to death. Death is represented in Scripture as not only the physical dying of a body, but the death that ensues in a life that's steeped in sin, in misery. One day, death will die, and that will be a glorious day. And so he says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That is the Father. God the Father puts all things under the feet of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not under his feet. He's accepted. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's an order even in that. And God the Father will always be the Father. And even though God the Son is God, he will put himself in that place as God being the final authority. Not because he's not equal, but because there's an order. And then we will be under Christ. Just like it's supposed to be now, it will always be. In other words, that's an eternal truth. He says, now watch. Speaking about this is an interesting verse and it's been misconstrued many times. But he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead not rise at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormons actually take this and say, this is why we proxy baptize. We baptize people that have already died. Basically, we're kind of retroactively. And this is why they keep all the genealogies and the records, so they can go back to their relatives, their ancient relatives, and say, look, oh, Uncle Joe back in 1700, he never got born again, so we're going to get baptized for him. And they do that. Is that what Paul's suggesting here? No. In fact, the reality is, and watch Paul's argument here, he says, in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He's speaking about people who get baptized. And the idea here and the language here, if you study this thoroughly, you'll see that it's really speaking of being baptized in place of those that have already died before. And you're basically stepping into the place of those that have went before you. Meaning you're part now of the body of Christ being baptized like those that have already died were baptized. That's the meaning of this. Not that you're being baptized for them. They were already baptized for themselves. And by the way, you can't be baptized for another. Salvation is personal. Someone once said that God has no grandchildren, only children. You can't get in because you knew somebody or somebody got you in, by being baptized for you or whatever. So the context here forbids this. He says that's why, we stand in jeopardy every hour. He's speaking about the body of Christ here, being in the body, experiencing, by the way, what baptism represents, which is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we baptize people, we explain that to them. This is picturing Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When I put people in the water, I'm burying them, so to speak. I always tell them, look, I'll pull you out of there. Don't worry, right? I might keep you under a little extra long because who knows where you've been. But when I pull them out, I always tell them, and that's like the resurrection. You're being raised from the dead. And that's the picture. So Paul says, that's what the deal is. You are kind of being baptized, taking, in a sense, the place of those that went before. The body is continuing on by people now being baptized like they were 2,000 years ago. We're still baptizing and having people fill those places in the body of Christ. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He says, look, Paul says, if you want to talk about this whole idea of dying and all the rest, I do that every day. And Paul literally meant that. He risked his life daily. You read Paul's account of the things that he went through, you realize, man, the guy was messed up, not in himself, but by people. People were messing him up, beating him, imprisoning him, finally taking his head off. So he says, if this isn't true, if the gospel and the resurrection and all that goes with it isn't true, what in the world would I be doing this for? Paul's life in and of itself was a testimony, wasn't it? Does Paul have anything better to do with his life than to go around getting beat and imprisoned because he confesses and professes Jesus Christ and preaches the gospel everywhere he went? Doesn't he have anything else he could do with his life that would be less painful? Sure. But he wasn't about to. He would never do that because it was true. Still is. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and what advantage is that to me if the dead rise not? If this isn't true. I mean, obviously Paul must have encountered some beasts at Ephesus. I don't know what that means exactly. Maybe it was people that were beastly. I don't know. But he says, what would that do? What good is that if it's not true? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, quoting Isaiah 22, verse 3. Hey, if this really isn't true, let's just eat and drink and let's just get on with it and forget the whole thing. Let's just do what we want to do in our flesh. Now, here's the interesting thing. If there was no spiritual man, that's exactly what Paul would have been doing. If there's no spiritual man, no spiritual side of you that Christ indwells, if there is no Christ in me, that's exactly what we'd all be doing, wouldn't it be? Just follow your flesh, man. Let your flesh lead you. Do whatever you feel like doing. That's exactly what the world is doing. That does not have the spiritual reality within them. So Paul says, hey, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, so be not deceived. Now, evil communications corrupt good manners. I like that. You speak that kind of trash, though, behavior will follow it. If you start speaking that kind of language, in other words, you start talking, yeah, we might as well just do what we want because who knows if this is even real. Okay, well, you can just rest assured that bad behavior is going to follow that line of thinking. You start speaking that way, there's a fleshly motivation behind it. So he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. He's speaking to some in that Corinthian church. He says, look, you should awake and walk in righteousness and don't be involved with the sin of this world. And he says, because some people think they have knowledge, but they don't. And they're talking trash, and I speak this to your shame. There are a lot of people that have plenty to say that don't have knowledge. Have you observed that? They have lots to say, but there's no knowledge behind it, so it just sounds like nothingness. And this is what Paul is pointing out. There were those in the church in Corinth that were doing that. But watch this now. But some men will say, well, then how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Some will say, how has that happened? And Paul's response is interesting to me. It's a little bit abrupt. Some will say, hey, How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? And Paul says, thou fool. Well, guy, Paul, why would you say something like that? It's just a question, right? No. It's a statement that they don't know how this works. And Paul's saying, you're a fool if you don't know this by now. He would tell the same church, I've got to give you milk to drink because you can't eat meat. It's the same group. By now, he's saying, you should be teaching people the Bible, and yet you're still drinking milk. So he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. The whole principle here is that something has to die in order for it to be resurrected. You would follow that, amen? Jesus could not very well be resurrected from the dead if he hadn't died. And so he says, this is how it works. And their questioning was a lack of faith in this regard, and that's why Paul is kind of coming down. He says, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be. You don't sow a whole ear of corn. You plant seed. Amen? You don't take a whole tomato and stick it in the ground. You use tomato seeds. I'm probably going to get out of my element here because I don't know much about gardening. But the point is, you don't plant the thing that's already grown. You plant a seed that then dies, essentially. That whole process is that the seed literally dies. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it produces no fruit. Something happens with that hard kernel of seed. It goes into the earth, and the earth basically forces the thing to kind of die, and it kind of opens up and then starts developing into a new life. And pretty soon there's this plant or whatever it is, a fruit tree or whatever it might be. It starts out with a seed that ends up dying, essentially. The seed is no more. Try and find a seed after you planted it last year. You'll see what developed. The plant is there, but you can't find the seed. Why? Because it died. It gave its way over to the new life. And so Paul is saying the same thing. You don't sow that which shall be, but bear grain, and it may chance be wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. This is your seed. It's only the seed, and it dies. Why? Because the only thing a seed is good for is to die. That's it. And if it doesn't die, it doesn't bear fruit. So he says, God gives every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. Boy, that needs to be taught in the science classes in our country. Watch this. This is before science was even in existence, really. I mean, in the known kind of sense of schooling and all the rest. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. Get it down. We didn't come from beasts. We came from men. Beasts came from beasts. Now, if someone wants to insist upon it, say, okay, maybe you are a beast. Maybe that's where you came from. I'm saying, though, the Bible doesn't back you up. And another of fishes and another of birds. There's just different kinds of flesh. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There are heavenly bodies. There are angels in heaven, celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies on earth. Terrestrial here, celestial there. And they're different. And you know that, right? I'm sure you realize that the angels do not have our bodies. They may appear like men at times in the scriptures, and maybe even in this world today. The Bible says you might be entertaining angels unaware. They could look like men, but the reality is that they are angelic creatures. It's kind of trippy if you think about it, isn't it? Like, what is an angel anyway? Well, the Bible tells us they are ministering spirits for the saints. They're here to help you out. And let me say this, we need it. We need help. And they're here for that. But there's different kinds of bodies. There is one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another star in glory. There's different types of bodies. And of course, people say, well, what kind of body are we going to get if it's not this body? Well, the word tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says that we shall be like him. So our body will be like the body that Jesus exhibits in the resurrected body of his. So you and I will be kind of like that. What does that mean? Well, it means we're not going to be like this. We'll be the same in the sense that we are the same person. And some people don't like this, but you will always be you. Your identity will always be what it is. God made you unique, and he's blessed to have you be just what you are. You say, well, I don't like me very much. Just wait. Just wait. One day, you will like you. And I'll like you. And you'll like me. Because we won't have this other part of us that's now still attached. That is the old flesh and the old nature. We will have spiritual bodies, in a sense, to match the spiritual condition we're in. Although they will have a physical aspect to them, like Jesus' body did. This is important. We will continue on forever living in a new earth. So it's tangible. It's not, people say, well, what's going to be? Well, we're told in Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. After everything's melted down and destroyed, God creates a whole new heaven, new earth. We dwell on the new earth, but it's not like this earth. It's a whole new deal. What's it going to be like? I don't know. But it's going to be radical. And you get a new body to live there. The book of Revelation can only describe it as this gigantic garden city. And the description, when you break it down, and you can just read about that. It's just fascinating. At the end of the book of Revelation, you just read about the new heaven, new earth. The description of the new earth seems to indicate, the new city of Jerusalem that comes upon the new earth. The city of Jerusalem is a garden city that measures about the size of the moon. So the earth is here, the new earth, but then there's the city of Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem comes down and hovers over the earth, and that's where we dwell, and God dwells with us there, and we don't need the sun anymore because God's the light. And I mean, it's kind of, wow. Amazing. But you need a new body for that. And that glory that you get to receive is part of the deal for the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, you and me, the seed. It is raised in incorruption, the new life. It is sown in dishonor, you and me. It is raised in glory, the new life, the new us. It is sown in weakness, right here. It is raised in power there, then, when it's all said and done. It is sown in a natural body, this one. It is raised in a spiritual body, that one. That one's better, just as a heads up. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Note this, though, both lives of ours that we're going to experience, this one and that one, both have bodies. One's a natural, one's a spiritual. And he goes on and says, and so is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul, and the last Adam, quickening spirit. Now, if your Bible says, listen to me, in verse 45, first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, the term was made is not in the original text. It's in italics in your Bible because it was not there in the original. Jesus was not made. He made everything. Important distinction. Now, that has thrown a lot of people. See, the cult will say, see, Jesus was made. No, he wasn't made. The first Adam was made by God. The last Adam made everything, is life-giving. The first Adam represents death. The second Adam represents life. You got to get that distinction here. So mark that in your Bible if you haven't already. That was made a quickening spirit should be just the last Adam, a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. You have to live your life first and afterward that which is spiritual. So you get this life first, then you get a spiritual life to follow. We get the spirit today, but we're still attached to the physical. So we have a unique set of issues to deal with now, which one day we won't deal with. That is, both natures are still dwelling. We have the new man, but he's dealing with the old man constantly. And the new man does not have his new body yet. So the new man's living in the old body. And that's a bummer. at times, isn't it? Your new man's like, oh boy. And Paul would say, man, our new man is groaning for that new body. We want to be clothed with that righteous new body. You know what I'm saying? So he says that's a problem. I mean, we start with this natural, afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth or earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. First man is Adam, that's like us. The second man is Jesus. And as in the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. We have a heavenly body waiting for us. Right now, we're kind of earthy, and we start with this earthiness, and we get the new one later. He says in verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Ooh, can't wait for that. Watch this. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. All of the issues that you have in this life will not move on with you. Whew. That's worth saying hallelujah to right there, isn't it? All that is now part of, I mean, this whole mess that we're a part of here on this earth will not go with us. All the tendencies, issues, problems, and all the rest, it will not, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. What about Jesus? He came back in a body, right? Yeah, but it's important you note, and you can read about it in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Jesus' body was made of flesh and bone. Well, what about the blood? He shed his blood. We won't have blood either, it doesn't appear, if we're going to be like him. Why not? Well, now we need the continual cleansing of the blood, which is why a bone of Jesus was never broken, because the blood was produced in the marrow of the bone. And you break a bone, you interrupt the blood flow. Jesus had no bones broken, so that the blood could continue to renew us all the time. This is why we remind ourselves of this at the table, where we come and take the communion, the blood and the bread. Hey, we're constantly being renewed in this fact. But when we get our new bodies, apparently there is no blood and there's no corruption. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. Huh, I like this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We have that in our nursery on the wall, if you ever work in there. It's a fitting verse, right? We may not all sleep, right? But we all shall be changed. We will change your baby in the nursery, even if they don't sleep. But the point is, Paul is saying, not everybody is going to die. And he's alluding here to the rapture of the church. Some will just simply be changed. So he distinguishes here between this mystery that some will not sleep, but some shall be changed, meaning that some will live until a point where change just happens instantaneously. And he uses this term, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Something happens in the twinkling of an eye for some who would still be alive on this earth when this happens. And it's interesting, the twinkling of an eye has been described as 1/10,000th of a second. That's fast, isn't it? You can't even blink. I mean, that's quicker than a blink. So all of a sudden, when the Lord returns and pulls us up, calls us out of here, it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. You won't even know what happened. All of a sudden, you're in your new body, and you're with the Lord. Whoa, what a rush, huh? You're just cruising along, not, you know, knowing anything's going to happen, and poof, just like that, twinkling of an eye. Wow. Now, the trump here, trumpets were used in Israel's history always. Of course, God used trumpets one trumpet. The first trumpet that would sound would be for those to get ready. So the first trumpet always announced something's coming, get ready. And then when you get to the last trump, which it says here, at the last trumpet, this is going to happen, that meant it's time to depart. When that last trumpet blew, it means we're going, we're out of here, we're departing, wherever they were headed in their journey. So this is not, by the way, the last or the seventh trump of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Don't confuse that. You can read that on your own, but it's not the same trumpet. There's vials, trumpets, there's bowls in the book of Revelation. They do not pertain to what this describes here as the rapture. For, watch this, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you can read this as well, verses 13 through 18 or so, Paul describes the fact that there will be a returning to the Lord in the clouds when Jesus comes back before the great tribulation happens. It's going to be awesome. We get to miss the tribulation. It's an awesome truth. We were not appointed to wrath, and when the tribulation comes, it's the wrath of God on this earth, and we're not appointed to that. But the point is, Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that we will not prevent or go before those that have died getting our new bodies. So here's how this is going to work. When the Lord returns, he will cause the dead in Christ, not that they're not already with him, they are, but the dead in Christ will receive their new bodies. So this idea that when you go to be with the Lord, now you get a new body, isn't quite accurate. You don't get a new body. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Your body, the seed, goes into the ground. So you're not taking this bod with you. Amen to that. It goes into the ground where it belongs, because a seed is only good to do what? Die. So your spirit will go to be with the Lord. But then, when he decides it's time to do the calling home of his saints, then he will cause those that are there with him who have already died to get their new bodies just before we go up and get changed if we're still alive. So he says here, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, those that happen to be alive at that time, will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Mortality has to end. That's what it means to be mortal. Life ends. Immortality means life never ends. So our mortal existence has to be changed into immortal. Our corruptible must be changed into incorruptible. And then we see that death is swallowed up in victory. And he goes on and says, O death, where is thy sting? Quoting Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, what's the problem with death if you get to get out of this body? Paul would call this a tent. Like a tent. When he's done with it, he's just going to leave it. Kind of like driving your car. Your car is a vehicle for you. Amen? But when you're done with your car, you shut the door and you walk away from it. Right? And when your car dies, you walk away. You're done with it. That's the idea. This body is done. So is that a bummer? No. It's a blessing. That's why he says, man, there's no sting in that. There's no pain in that. That's just going on to the new life, because the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has already gone through for us. He's on the other side. He's already defeated death. You don't have to fear it. You know, you got to imagine this. When the time comes for us to go, if we're not here for the rapture, if we go first, just imagine that. It's like a veil, and you go right through that, and right on the other side is Christ. He's going to pull you right through that process and into his presence. So what's the bummer there? Why is that a bummer? There's no bummer there. Christ is waiting on the other side of the veil. I mean, it's like death, man. Where's your sting at? What happened to the sting? Where's the bummer in death at that point? Well, there isn't one. Because Jesus has already gone through it for us and defeated it. So therefore, my beloved, and I'm done here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If all this is true, and it is, then how should you be living your life? What should we all be about? If this is really true, we should be living for Christ. Like Paul says, man, just abound in the work of the Lord. Just be involved with what God's into while you're here. Do as much as you can in serving Christ. And this is really, really key for me. It's like, it reminds me of, you know, where do I stand? I mean, I believe this is true. You? I read through that and I go, that's truth, man. I believe it. So if that is true, then what in the world am I wasting my time on certain things for? Can you imagine what you're doing in the middle of the activities of life? Imagine when the rapture comes. Like you're right in the middle of doing something. What would that be? Now, I've always thought, wouldn't that be awesome if you're like sharing the gospel with somebody? You're like sharing the gospel with some witnessing, and all of a sudden the Lord, phew, right? That'd be awesome. What if you're wasting your time? Well, does that mean I'm not going? No, you're going. The Apostle John says something interesting in 1 John. He said, living for Christ is important because there will be those that are ashamed at his coming. Meaning there are those that look at this Christian life as kind of a option. Like I can take it or leave it. I live it sometimes. It's just kind of something I'm part of and something I'm. Well, the problem with that is that you might be ashamed when he comes because your life is just it was spent doing nothing. And isn't that what Paul's talking about to the same church group when he talked about the wood, hay, and stubble and the precious stones and gold and silver? That everything that you live for goes up in smoke? It burns up? It's the same idea. So Paul is saying here, man, if this is true, and it is, then man, get into it. Jump on board with Christ and live your life for him. Because there's nothing really that matters apart from that. Everything else is just stuff to do. Many things are made in this world to take you down, to pull you away, to draw you away from the Lord. You know, the best place to be is right there in the center of what Christ is doing all the time. Amen? Awesome. So we're going to take some time, go to the table, and just wait on the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And pray that as we go to the table for a few minutes, that Jesus, you'd be honored here. We believe you when you say that you have done all these things for us through your word. We believe you that there is life and hope for us. We believe you that this corruptible life that we live now will not make it into heaven. We're so blessed that you've given us the second birth. And so we look forward to that. As we go to the table, we want to remember Jesus, the gospel, that you died for our sin, that you were buried and that you rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, and you were seen People witnessed it. We believe it. So as we remember that, bless this time, give us strength, power, and life as we just honor you at this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.